Notice there are 28 verses in the chapter. We hope to get right down through the chapter, but we'll take it in sections. We'll take the first 10 verses first, and then from verse 11 to verse 22, then verse 23 to the end. Now let us read the first 10 verses. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, divers washings, cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. We'll pause there in our reading. We'll examine these verses now and see what lesson we can learn. Now it's obvious when you come to chapter 9 that the background to chapter 9 is the Day of Atonement. Let's prove that in a moment or two. But I remind you now that in all the different ordinances that the children of Israel kept, there were two that were outstanding. The foundation of Israel's national existence, you will remember, was the Passover. When they went down into Egypt, and we've mentioned this again and again, but we must keep it in mind, when they went down into Egypt, they just went down as a family. They were counted as so many souls, 70 souls. They did not go down into Egypt as a nation. They went down as a family. And you remember the occasion that took them there, because of the famine that was prevalent. And Joseph, having been exalted to a high place in Egypt, was able to bring down his father and the others and care for them during the time of famine. So they stayed on there and they became a great people, powerful. Then the persecution came upon them. And the day came when God raised up the deliverer in the person of Moses. Trained Moses. 40 years he was trained in Egypt, in all the arts of the Egyptians. Then 40 years he was trained by God in the back part of the wilderness or the desert. And then the last 40 years of his life, he was leading the children of Israel from Egypt to the borders of Canaan. Their national existence began at the time of the Passover. So you can understand when it came time for them to keep the Passover feast. Each generation that came up would be reminded of what God did for their fathers when he delivered them from all the persecution that they had received under the hand of Pharaoh. It's good to remind our souls again and again that they were told that if your children ask you about this service, you have to be able to tell them. So I've often tried to picture each home of these Israelites when it came time for the Passover to be celebrated. And the little ones growing up would ask, well, what is this? Why do we do this, Dad? Why do we have to keep this? Then the father would be able to sit down with the family and explain to them why they kept the Passover. And so it was handed on from generation to generation. The little ones growing up would be able to understand how their nation came into existence by the mighty miracle of God's deliverance. That being so, isn't it a good thing when children are brought up in a home where they're able to ask their parents regarding certain matters pertaining to Christianity? And isn't it delightful if the parents are able to instruct the children? I've often wondered if we take too much for granted. And we think the little ones know when they don't know. And if they don't know, it's because they haven't been told or they haven't been instructed. So therefore, when your children ask you questions, don't push them off and say, oh, I haven't time to be bothered. Remember reading a rather interesting incident about a boy who stood in court one day, accused of a certain crime. And the judge was sitting on the bench, and suddenly, during the case, something seemed to dawn on the judge. He looked at the papers, and then he said, excuse me, he said, your name is such and such. He said, yes. That's a rather unusual name. He said, I have a law book written by a man of that same name. And in that law book, he's dealing with this very crime of which you've been guilty. Yes, sir, he said, that was my father who wrote that book. I remember when he was working on it. I rushed in one day to ask him about something, and he says, off you go and play. He said, I'm too busy. I haven't time to be bothered just now. Too busy writing his book. The very crime he was dealing with was that which his boy grew up to be guilty of. Instead of writing the book, perhaps it would have been better if he had finished the book that time, just left it. And asked what the boy's problem was. Had he dealt with the problem? If he'd encouraged the boy, helped the boy, he might never have been guilty of that crime. It's a very important thing then that children should be able to ask their parents regarding certain things, and the parents should be able to take time to speak to them. So they had this great feast called the Passover. But as you go on, you come to another outstanding feast called the Day of Atonement. Now that was a great day in the history of that nation. You read of the one in Exodus 12, the Passover. You read of the other one in Leviticus 16. Now much has been written, no doubt, about the Day of Atonement. Many things to be learned about it. I don't suppose we'll ever learn it all. But the Day of Atonement was an outstanding day in the history of that nation. They look forward to that day. And when all the service of that day was carried through, and all the things pertaining to the atonement was passed, then they went home, said, that's it now, covered up for another year. Now, if it was only covered up for another year, then it's obvious it wasn't final. Couldn't be final if it had to be repeated. And so you see, there was a need for something better. That's what we've got when we come to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, if it was necessary for the children to ask their parents about these things in pertaining to the Israelitish feasts, how much more important is it for children to learn today concerning the finished work of Christ? Now, in these opening verses, first of all, we learn something concerning the failure of the Old Covenant. It wasn't perfect, failed. In the first 5 verses of this chapter, the sanctuary is described. Now, it's in the description that's given that we learn that this has for its background the Day of Atonement. Let me prove that now. Look at these verses again for a moment. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, if you were to go back to the book of Exodus, where instructions were given to Moses concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, you'll discover that in that first part, not speaking of the outer court now, we're speaking of after you go through the door into the holy place. It's called here the tabernacle, which was the first. We're told here that in that particular place, there were 2 things. There was the candlestick and the table with the showbread. The man went through the door, which was a big curtain. On his left-hand side was the 7-branch candlestick. On his right-hand side was the table with the 12 loaves called the showbread. But there was another piece of furniture, another vessel in there, which is not mentioned in this chapter. It was the golden altar. The golden altar stood right in front of the veil, which divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, every day of the year, when the priests functioned in the holy place, they went to the golden altar. It was at the golden altar where they offered the incense. Sacrifice was made outside at the brazen altar, but inside at the golden altar, that was where they offered the incense, which rose up in front of the veil. But now, he did not use the golden altar on the Day of Atonement. It would appear that all that was done to the golden altar on the Day of Atonement was that the blood of the sacrifice was put on the 4 horns, the corners of the golden altar, sprinkled with blood. But no incense was offered at the golden altar on the Day of Atonement. That's why it's not mentioned here in chapter 9. But you'll notice that mention is made of something else. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Again, back in Exodus, all you have mentioned, as it were, in the Holy of Holies is that particular mercy seat. You see, that was the main thing. Let me remind you again that all the vessels of the tabernacle took their value from what was associated with them. For instance, the brazen altar in the outer court took its value from the sacrifices that were made there. The laver, which stood between the brazen altar and the door of the tabernacle proper, that laver took its value from the water that was in it, and the water that was used by the priest to wash his hands and his feet. If there was no water in the laver, it was useless. When you go inside the door, the value of the lampstand was the light that it gave. If the lights were out, it was useless. Over on the right-hand side, the table of showbread, what was the good of the table of the showbread wasn't there. These 12 loaves had to be put there. They were left there till the next lot were brought in, and then the priest used what had been there, and the new ones were laid. It was the bread, the showbread, that gave its value to the table. The golden altar took its value from the incense that was offered there. Inside the Ark of the Covenant now, with its lid, which was called the mercy seat, the mercy seat took its value from the blood that was sprinkled on it and sprinkled before it, and it gave the priest a standing and an acceptance in the presence of God. But now it was a very difficult thing to stand in the presence of God. Who could? Who could stand in the presence of God? Now back in the Old Testament, you have the record of two young men who dared to go into the presence of God in a way that was different from what God had ordained. They had no right going in. They went in and offered strange fire, and the fire of God's judgment smote them dead. So that each day on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest had to enter in, picture Aaron going in. And the people stood outside, waiting on him coming out. Was he doing it the right way? Was he approaching God in the correct manner? If not, he also might be smitten dead. He had to go in according to the way that God ordained. He had to offer the blood first for his own sins. Then he had to make sacrifice for the people and offer it for the people. But before he could have that standing in the presence of God, he took this thing they called the golden censer. Now you can picture him with the golden censer around his wrist and hanging down here, perhaps on a chain. And it would be like a little bowl. And he took live coals from off the altar. And he went in with the golden censer. And his hands were full of incense, beaten small. And he dropped that on the little fire that was in the golden censer. And that cloud of incense arose. And it was there between him and God. Now remember, up there, above the mercy seat, where there were the two cherubim, there also, right in there, was the Shekinah cloud of God's glory. Now, who was able to stand in the light of God's glory? Take a New Testament illustration. When that light above the brightness of the noonday sun shone around Saul of Tarsus, you remember he was smitten to the ground and was blinded. Who could stand in the presence of God? So he takes the incense and he takes the censer. It's the Day of Atonement. He goes in. And he's got to offer this incense, which, by the way, every particle of it was a figure of Christ. And fire being indicative of judgment, here's that incense going up, that cloud of incense, into the presence of God. And there in the presence of God, with that cloud of glory and the cloud of incense mingling in, being offered up, his dinner standing there, and he put the blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. That, I suggest to you, is the picture of chapter 9. So in these first 5 verses, the sanctuary is described. Verses 6 and 7, that service is detailed. See what it says in these verses. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year. Now, might I offer a little suggestion to you here? I sat in Bible studies where there was a number of men discussing things. And I've listened to men speak on this. And I had to disagree with what they were saying. It may seem very difficult to follow this through, but see what it says. The high priest alone, once every year. Once every year. Now that doesn't mean that he just went once inside the veil. It means once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he went inside the veil. And it's obvious, he went in at least 3 times on the Day of Atonement. At least 3 times. There are those who think he went in oftener than that. There are those who make it very firm, he only went in the once. How did the man say so? The gentleman said a supplementary question, brother. He says, how did he manage to carry in all the things he had to take in if he only went in once? He says, what things? Quite snippy. The man said, well, he would have to carry in the vessel with the blood from the sacrifice that was made for his own sin. And he would have to carry in the blood from the sacrifice that was made for the sins of the people. He would have to carry in the censer with the live coals from off the altar. And he would have his hands full of incense beaten small. Tommy says, how did he carry them all in? And he looked at him, and it was obvious he didn't have the answer. But he made a suggestion which was all wrong. Oh, he said, I suggest his sons helped him that day. His sons didn't help him, for he went alone. The others did not go in on the Day of Atonement. A year later, I was at another Bible study where that same man was conducting the study, and I had the same questions asked from another source. Very quickly, he gave his answer. He said, read back Leviticus 16. Went back. He says, I suggest he went in 3 times. I thought to myself, well, now he's an old man. He's been studying the scriptures for a lifetime. He was now 70 years of age at that time. But he wasn't too old to learn. He had learned that this theory that he only went in once was wrong. The idea, if you read this, that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. See, there were the daily ministrations by the priests in the holy place. But there was this particular yearly ministration by the high priest in the Holy of Holies. Once a year he went in. Now, it is an atonement. Now, I know we use this word and we bring it over into the New Testament. But let me say, and I say this cautiously, but believe this, you don't have the atonement in the New Testament. We have something better. See, atonement is a covering. It's not a covering we have. Christ didn't cover our sins. He removed them. Different thing altogether. Only because they were covered in the atonement, it had to be repeated again and again. If you look up your Bible and look up your concordance when you go home and find the word atonement in the New Testament and then examine its meaning, and you'll find that it's a different meaning altogether from what you have in the Old Testament. So there were the services detailed here, but then the thing is, you have the significance of verses 8 to 10. Now see what he says there. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. It wasn't made manifest because the veil was still there, with the figures of the cherubim on the veil. Now you know where the cherubim is introduced to you in the Bible. It's way back in the book of Exodus, the book of Genesis. When Adam is put out of the garden, the cherubim are put at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and the flaming sword is there protecting the way. By the way, have you ever questioned this? It doesn't tell you in the Bible, but I've questioned it myself and wondered till I think I found the answer. How long was the Garden of Eden there? The Garden of Eden wasn't removed when Adam was put out, because the way into the Garden of Eden was guarded. The cherubim, indicative of God's presence, of justice and judgment, were guarding the way. When was it removed? I make one suggestion. It will be there as a testimony for God right up to the flood. They removed them. But you see, the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. When God came down to dwell in the tabernacle, man could not go in except on that day of atonement, showing that there was the veil between man and God. And man could not go in. I'll ask you another question. How do you think he went in on the Day of Atonement? There used to be a full-scale model of the tabernacle down in St. Petersburg in Florida. It's not there now, so don't look for it when you go. Somebody bought it and got it and removed it to somewhere in Pennsylvania. Where in Pennsylvania, I don't know. But it was one of the Mennonite men who used to lecture on it. He gave an hour's lecture on a Sunday afternoon, and I went in order to hear his lecture, and it was worth hearing. It was made up. There was the outer court, but they didn't have the wall of linen. They had some palm trees growing up, indicating the size. Then there was an old church building there, right in the middle, and they used that, and inside they built a full-scale model of the tabernacle proper. Now, I was interested in all the things the man said, and I agreed with him. And an amazing thing happened when he came to deal with the Day of Atonement. Of course, I'm not suggesting that Aaron did this, but they did it to show what happened. Somehow or another, they had an electric gadget, and he pressed the button, and the veil went up. Opened up. And Aaron could go in. So I went to him after, and he and I had a long, long talk together. And I said to him, what made you decide to lift the veil like that? He said, I didn't. He said, it was doing that when I came here to take over. He said, I don't know whose mind was behind it, but he said, it seems to work. He said, why are you asking? I said, I'll ask you this. In reading the Bible, how do you think that Aaron got inside the veil on the Day of Atonement? His hands were full. He had things to carry in. How did he get in through that veil? We're not told, you see, in the Bible. It's silent. Some think he went to the side and pushed it aside. I said, no, he couldn't have done that. That would spoil the whole picture, as you'll find when you come to chapter 10. The veil was indicative of the flesh of Christ, the life of Christ. How do you think God would feel if someone came and tried to push that which spoke of Christ aside in order to go into the presence of God? Can't be done. The way was barred. And the only way, I suggest to you, the only way that Aaron could get in on the Day of Atonement, and he was the only man that was there, nobody else saw it, it's not recorded, the only way he could get in would be by a divine act. There must have been a divine act. And the veil would certainly not be pushed aside. And there's only one way, it couldn't be lowered, because it was attached up there. The only way, I suggest to you, would be by the lifting. Now, some very ingenious people have suggested that the veil was like this over life. But it was one complete veil. It wasn't two curtains, it was one. He certainly couldn't walk through it. And he wouldn't go round about it. He couldn't go under it. Must have been a divine act. We'll learn that when we come to chapter 10, how this veil was dealt with. But now, very quickly, verses 11, I'm sorry, we'll have to stop at 8:30. We'll have to keep verses 11 to the end of the chapter until Sunday night, God willing. We'll deal then with the force of the new covenant and the fullness of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for an evening spent together with Thy dear people. We do think of each one who makes it their business to be present at prayer meeting. Think of every family represented here. Each one needs Thy presence and need Thy help. Remember our brethren and sisters with their responsibilities in the home, their responsibilities at business, and at their work. And now we think of the young folks whose summer vacation has now come to an end. They're all preparing to get back to school or to college. We pray Thy blessings to be upon them. We think of the many trials and temptations that come upon them when they get back to college and some of them away from home. Oh God, watch over those who profess to know Thee. Keep them as the apple of Thine eye. Bless them in their studies. May they become a credit to their parents and an honor to Thee. Be with us now. Take us all home in safety. Bless those whose names have been mentioned to us tonight who are sick. Make Thy presence very, very real to them. These things we ask now, giving thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen.